Well, the scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 8. Exodus, chapter 8. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's all stand for the reading of the Word of God and look there in verse 20. Verse 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and to thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far. Entreat for me. And Moses said, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go.
As we look at our scripture this morning, no portion of the Bible contains as many spiritual types and symbols as the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of Israel. By spiritual types and symbols, we mean that the events recorded in the Bible were historically accurate, but also symbolize or display for us important spiritual truths. You think about all the things that happened in history that God did not record for us. But what he did record teaches us spiritual truth. Paul told us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort, the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so there are types and symbols throughout the Old Testament. Now the types and symbols for the Exodus are very clear. Pharaoh pictures Satan holding people in spiritual bondage. Egypt pictures a world full of idolatry, sin, and slavery. Israel represents the people of God, while Canaan represents the victorious Christian life, a life that flows with milk and honey, but where there's also enemies and battles to be fought. Whereas the wilderness pictures the defeated Christian life, 40 years wandering, no purpose, living on bread and water, no victory, no joy, until all of them died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb and those under the age of 20. And so there's much more to be found symbolically in these passages, from the rock and the water from the rock and the Passover and the serpent on the pole and on it goes. But for our message this morning, we're going to focus on just a few types. Pharaoh representing the devil, Egypt representing the world, Canaan representing the promised land, life of victory, and Israel representing us as a group, while Moses represents each of us as an individual. I say this because in our passage, Pharaoh offers Moses some compromises. And I have found that these same kinds of compromises still come around today. And so you and I are going to have to put ourselves in Moses' sandals and listen to Pharaoh and the compromises that he was offering to Egypt. The title of this morning's message is Pharaoh's Four Fatal Compromises. Pharaoh's Four Fatal Compromises. Now, by the time we get to our text verses in chapter 8, Moses had already come into Egypt. He had issued God's decree, "Let my people go," and had already been rejected by Pharaoh. Pharaoh looked at the 80-year-old Moses and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I don't know the Lord." And so God began to introduce Himself to Pharaoh through a series of plagues, which, by the way, pre-picture the coming great tribulation period. What happened in Egypt on a regional scale will one day take place on a worldwide scale after Jesus returns for His own. Now, God stretched out His hand over Egypt and began to systematically destroy the country through a series of 10 plagues. First, God turned the waters of the river. If you know anything about Egypt, you know that Egypt survives on the Nile River. Look on any map, you'll see nothing but dead brown wasteland, and then the river, and everything is along the Nile River. And God turned the Nile River into blood so that the fish died, and the smell of them dying filled the land. And men had to dig for water outside the river, trying to get some residual water to survive on. But still, Pharaoh did not repent. Then God smote Egypt with frogs. Can you imagine billions of frogs coming up out of the river? The Bible says it filled, they filled their houses. They had frogs in their beds. Listen, girls. They had frogs in their beds. When they opened their oven, there were frogs in the oven. When they got up in the morning and they knocked frogs off of them, off the bed, they flipped their feet over on the side and stepped on frogs. And can you imagine the sound of billions and billions of frogs chirping throughout the land? We live within a few hundred yards of Lake Levan, and in the springtime we can hear the frogs hundreds of yards away. Can you imagine them filling your houses and filling your yard and filling everything, and all you hear is frogs the entire time chirping and croaking? And I remember when I was a teenager, we moved to Texas from Virginia. And my grandfather had a peach orchard, gave Dad an acre of land, so we built a house out there. And it was my introduction to living in the country, from the city, from a little lot to a 10-acre orchard surrounded by other orchards. And one year, soon after we moved there, we had an infestation of toads. Toads, sand toads. They just live out in the dirt. Not frogs, but toads. And they were about this big around. And, they weren't green little frogs, slimy frogs. They're brown and bumps all over them, and they're just ugly. And we didn't always have this many toads, but one year we just had toads everywhere. I mean, we'd be driving, this may be too gross for Sunday morning. Maybe I should just skip this. You think I should just skip this? And we'd be driving it at night, and you wouldn't see them, and you'd hear it plop. Pop. You run over a frog. And when you run over a frog, it all comes right out their mouth. I'm just telling you, just in case you didn't know that, I want you to leave learning something today. And in the morning, we'd go out in our driveway, there'd be 4 or 5 flat toads, their guts everywhere. And I mean, they were everywhere. But I can't imagine having billions of frogs filling every part of my house and everywhere you look. And so Pharaoh said, "Please tell God to take the frogs away." And Moses said, "When?" And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. There used to be a song called One More Night with the Frogs. Anyone ever heard that song? Johnny Flanagan. He wrote the song, What's Wrong with the Old Black Book? I like that song. About the King James Bible. Wrote one called, What's Wrong? One More Night with Them Stinking Frogs. One More Night in Sin. When do I want to get right? Tomorrow. When do you want God to stop judging you? Tomorrow. I'll always put it off one more day if I can. And so Pharaoh put it off. And the next day all the frogs died and the land stank. The Bible says, then God smote Egypt with lice. Now, as soon as I said that, some of you wanted to scratch your head. Have you ever been around a lice infestation, which we have? And I tell you, it's a nasty, nasty thing. And God filled the land with lice so that man and beast were covered, but still they would not repent. And then God sent swarms of flies so that they filled their houses. And I bet they were looking for those frogs then, right? Flies. I hate flies. I had one fly in the house the other day. Drove me crazy trying to get that one fly buzzing around me, landing on my head, and fly away. And I tried to kill it. Did everything but pull the shotgun out. My wife would have come home to no house left, but I said, I got the fly. And can you imagine the sound and just the irritation of swarms of flies buzzing and all over everything? Maybe they were even stinging flies that might have been biting people. There's no telling. And so after these first four plagues, we still got six to go. These first four plagues, Pharaoh began to seek a compromise. Now, we have to understand that God's will and plan for Israel was to take them completely out of Egypt and completely into Canaan. All right? God wanted them completely out of Egypt and completely into Canaan. He didn't want them on the edge of Egypt. He didn't want them in the wilderness. He wanted them completely out of Egypt and completely into Canaan. And He was going to deliver them by His own mighty power. And by the way, there's no other way to be delivered from the power of sin and the power of Satan than through the mighty power of God. Now, God didn't deliver them to be free people living in Egypt. He delivered them to be free people living in Canaan, in the promised land. So we have to understand that when we consider the four options that Pharaoh tried to negotiate with Moses, we're going to see some of the same compromises offered to us. But God brought us out to bring us in. He didn't save us to leave us in sin. He saved us to bring us out of sin. He didn't save us to leave us in the world. He saved us to bring us out of the world. He didn't save us to leave us the way we were. He saved us from the guttermost so He could take us to the uttermost. Not leaving us in the gutter. Now, after the fourth plague, Pharaoh said, Moses, step into my office. Here, have a seat. Would you like some coffee? It's Egyptian. Can I get you anything? Oh, no? Okay, well, let's just talk, Moses. You know, I think we got off on the wrong foot. But I'm sure we can come to an agreement. And just don't mind that dead frog there. Just kick it aside. And let's talk about this. I think we can meet in the middle and maybe we can come to something that's mutually acceptable. And so he began to offer these four compromises. We're going to find the same ones offered today. Notice the first proposed compromise. Worship God without deliverance. Worship God without deliverance. Notice in verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. Now, the first time I read this, and probably the first time I preached it, I said, you know what? God didn't save us to leave us in the world and be worldly Christians. But that's not what Pharaoh's saying. He's saying, you don't even need to be delivered at all. In other words, no Passover, no shed blood, no lamb, no deliverance whatsoever. Just stay here and worship God as my slaves. And what that correlates to today is people who they go to church and they try to worship God, but there's no deliverance from their sin. There's no salvation. There's no blood of Jesus. There's no faith in the gospel. There's no regeneration in the heart. There's no change of life. They're worshiping God, but there's never been a time when they were delivered from the power of sin to the power of God, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus Christ through their own personal faith. And that's a dangerous compromise that Satan offers. Satan doesn't care if you worship God. The Bible says that the devils believe in God and tremble. He doesn't care if you worship. He doesn't care if you go to church. He would prefer for you to go to church and die, as long as you die and go to hell. He doesn't care if you go from a church pew or a bar stool. And Satan will always offer as his first option, hey, listen, I don't care. You don't have to be a Satan worshiper. Worship God, but just stay in the land. No blood, no Passover, no deliverance, no firstborn, no sacrifice. Just worship God without ever having a born-again experience. Well, I got news for you, folks. Some people are scared of that phrase, born again. The media makes fun of it all the time. But you know what? By the way, before I got saved, I thought, when I heard born again, I associated with people handling snakes and, you know, the kinds of crazy stuff you see on television. You know who the first person, you know who said you must be born again? Jesus did. And if Jesus said it, then we ought to listen. Amen. Jesus told a very religious man who worshiped God, he told him, eyeball to eyeball, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. You must be born again. And Satan doesn't mind if you worship. He doesn't mind if you're moral. He doesn't mind if you're ethical. He doesn't mind if you pay your bills. He doesn't mind if you never cheat on your spouse. Just as long as you die and go to hell at the end, he's happy. But there must be a deliverance from Egypt. And that is what is pictured. And we know the story. That by the 10th plague, God told Moses to tell Israel to choose out one lamb per household. That lamb had to be male, had to be perfect, had to be spotless, had to be uninjured, and had to be healthy. They were to watch it, make sure that it was healthy, and on the day of the Passover, they were to kill that lamb, catch its blood in a basin, take the basin out to the front door of their house, take the blood and a brush, and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their house, which is both sides and the top. And they were to spread the blood on both sides of the door and on the top. And God said that tonight the angel of death is going to pass over Egypt, and everyone that doesn't have the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn child in that family will die, from Pharaoh on the throne down to the lowest person in Egypt. And that night, the death angel did pass over, but when he saw the blood, he didn't kill anyone inside the house. And that night, God delivered them out of Egypt. The Egyptians said, get out. We're tired of you. Get out of our country. Leave now. And they took their stuff and they left. They were delivered through the blood, you see. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, boys and girls, and well, all of us, you have to have the blood of Jesus on your heart. You've got to be saved. You've got to be born again. That's not a scary term. It's a Bible term. That means that something has happened in your heart and in your life where God has touched your heart and you believed upon Jesus Christ as your Savior and He's made you into a new person. And I say sadly that many go to church week after week and have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ with any emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I can't understand that because I never went to church until I was 15. I never went to church at all, except a couple of weeks to a Lutheran church when I was a little kid, and I didn't learn anything there. And so it's hard for me to understand growing up and going to church every week and never hearing the gospel, never seeing a gospel invitation, never hearing the preacher say that you must be saved or you must be born again, you personally must be saved. But millions of people go through their whole life and it's never made personal. You've got to have the blood. You've got to have a personal salvation experience. And because people worship in the land, there's no change, there's no transformation. There's no new birth, there's no personal relationship with God. There's no peace in the heart, no knowledge of sin forgiven, no presence of the Holy Spirit within, and no definite knowledge of where they will spend eternity. But listen to Colossians 1. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, that is the New Testament version of the Old Testament Passover passage. That I have been delivered, not from Egypt, but from the power of darkness. That I have been translated, taken out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of Jesus. And that I have received redemption and the forgiveness of my sins through through the blood of Jesus Christ. Pharaoh says, hey, listen, you don't need anything that radical. How well do you even know this Moses? You just met him. The guy was tending sheep 2 weeks ago. I checked his references. Now he comes along and says he's going to offer you a change of life. Well, if you stay a slave in Egypt, you'll never know spiritual freedom. And you'll never know the blessing of knowing that your sins are under the blood of Jesus. And you won't see the miracle of the Red Sea or the blessings of the Promised Land. And I just want to say, as I stand in Moses' place, Mr. Pharaoh, no thank you. No thank you. I got saved 25 years ago, and I have not one time in those 25 years regretted the day that I got saved. Not one day. God has done far more in my life than I ever expected or dreamed possible. There's not one day in my unsaved life that is better than one day in my saved life. Not one. Not one. And I would not go back to Egypt, and I would not have stayed in Egypt, brother, because God has so much more for us, and He has a deliverance through the blood of Jesus. So don't fall for the first fatal compromise of worshiping in the land without deliverance. All right, number two. Notice in verse 28. Excuse me this morning. Let me get a sip of water. Anyone else want some? Okay, I offered to share, so you can't complain now. Verse 28. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. The second proposed compromise. Go, but don't go too far. Don't go too far. And Pharaoh was saying, you know, we want the flies to leave. We're tired of lice and frogs and blood. Go a little way, but don't go too far. Just kind of stay on the edge. That way, if I want you, I know where to find you. You see, Pharaoh didn't want them to go anywhere, but since they insisted on going somewhere, he at least wanted them to be close by. Close enough to be under his influence and close enough to be controlled by him and close enough to bring back when he was ready. You see, God wanted to bring them all the way out so he could bring them all the way in. And anything short of that was not God's plan for the Israelites. Now here we find the kind of Christian who's probably been saved, but they stay real close to the world, real close to Egypt. They're under the blood, but they try to have one foot in God's will and one foot in Egypt. And that's not a very comfortable way to be. That's the worldly Christian. And can I say that in America, we are plagued with a worldly kind of Christianity. Absolutely in lockstep with the world system. Oh, maybe we're 6 inches behind them, but not very far. A worldly kind of Christianity. It's amazing what people say and do. Someone told us recently, their mother passed away, so we're very considerate, but she said, my mother is in drinking margaritas in heaven and dancing with Jesus. That just shows the kind of, let me tell you, there's no margaritas in heaven. Unless there's someone named Margarita in heaven. It was just the idea that people have. Such a worldly concept of God and Jesus and the way Christians ought to be. You know, the Israelites, they left Egypt, but some of them, their hearts didn't leave Egypt. And Moses kept leading them further and further away, and they kept complaining the whole time and thinking back to, man, we used to have watermelons and leeks and onions and garlic and fish and cucumbers, and now all you give us is bread, manna, and the occasional quail. And it got to one point where they actually elected Korah as their captain to take them back to Egypt. Now, if they'd been just outside the land or just on the border over here, how long do you think it would have taken them to say, you know what, let's head back home, let's go back to Egypt? And they'd have been right there. Folks, the further you can get away from the world, the better off you'll be. I don't mean isolation. Obviously, we're to be salt and light. But I mean, you don't have to bring so much of the worldly things that are contradictory to the Word of God into your homes and into your lives. There can be a separation between you and sin. You can burn some bridges to Egypt. And there may be some people that you shouldn't hang around with and some places you shouldn't go because they're places of temptation for you. And you ought to put some distance between yourself and the world. Hey, if you got saved and used to drink, let me get, you don't need to hang around bars. You're a Christian, even if you didn't drink. You start to smell on that stuff, you might start to think you'd like to take a drink of it again. Amen. Just don't go to that stuff. And there's places that a Christian shouldn't go because for their testimony's sake, but also because, hey, you're getting way too close to the fire. You need to back off. You're too close to Egypt. You're just a step away. God wants you to leave completely so that He can bring you all the way into the victory life. And what does Pharaoh say? Hey, don't go too far with this worship business. Now, I've been pastoring for a few years, and here's something I've seen several times, many times. Someone gets saved. Amen. Isn't that a time of rejoicing? Someone gets saved. And we've seen a lot of people saved in our church, and that's a blessing. Someone gets saved, and so we schedule them getting baptized, and their family comes out, and they're all excited to see the baptism. And they get baptized. And before you know it, they're coming to church consistently and faithfully, and all of a sudden their family has the attitude, well, we're glad that you got saved, but we didn't want you to get that saved. You know, you can be a worldly Christian like us. You don't have to be that committed, that dedicated to things. And you're going to get sometimes some flack. Sometimes they're going to give you a hard time, and they're going to be professing Christians. And maybe they are saved. But they're living in Egypt, and they don't understand why you want to go so far away from the way of life that they still embrace. Sometimes they'll think you're a little fanatical, and they'll say, you know, you ought to keep your religion in moderation. Isn't that funny? We don't do anything in moderation, but we're supposed to worship God in moderation. We're extremists in everything, but we're going to serve God in moderation. And now, folks, I don't know if I'm fanatical. But I do know that Jesus did something radical in my life. He changed my heart and cleaned up my mind and took out the profanity and replaced it with praise and gave me purpose and guidance, taught me morals and ethics, gave me biblical purpose for living each day, gave me a wife and a family and Christian friends and a future and a light and a future that's out of this world. Amen. And He did something radical in my life. And so if someone considers me fanatical, it's only because there's something radical that took place. And by the way, a fanatic is just from your point of view. You know, if you're on the left, and by the way, the left is its own religion in our country. If you're on the left, anyone who's a conservative, they think they're a fanatic. And a racist and a bigot and a xenophobe and a hobophobe. And hobophobe, is that the irrational fear of hobos? Homophobes. So, if I'm a fanatic, I'm happy to be a fanatic for Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't think that I'm a wild-eyed weirdo fanatic. I'm not part of any weirdo stuff or groups or secret societies or something. I consider myself just a biblically conservative man, a Christian man that just wants to live for God and raise my family right. But to some, they consider me fanatical. Well, it's all right to be a nut as long as you're on the right bolt. Amen. And don't be afraid to go too far for the Lord. But I tell you, 25 years ago, well, I shouldn't say 25 years ago. I 25 years ago got saved. It took me a little while to grow. But I left Egypt behind, and I don't want to go back. And it's something those Israelites out here in the wilderness, all they could think about was the food they're missing in Egypt. And we had the watermelons, the fish, leeks, onion, all that stuff. And they totally forgot that they were slaves. And not only were they slaves, but when Moses came along, they were serving with rigor, getting beaten. And I guess they forgot that under Pharaoh, they had to take their children and throw them to the crocodiles. They did. They imposed first a ban on boy children. And so if you had a second male child, throw them to the crocodiles. Then they started partial birth abortion. The midwives, if they saw that it was a boy being born, they were to kill the child at birth. They forgot all of that because they were hungry for watermelons in the wilderness. And I'll tell you something. When I look back to my unsaved life, folks, there's nothing there. There's nothing there worth going back to. Nothing at all. Nothing. Not one thing. Not one thing. Not one thing that's better than what God has given me as a Christian. And by the way, as a, you know, I don't want to go to a church that sits on the border of Egypt either. I want to go to a church that reminds me that God wants me to live better. And that encourages me to do things right. And I want the kind of music that doesn't remind me of the old Egyptian music I used to listen to. And I want to be around people that remind me of that I'm going to another country. And I'm not still in Egypt any longer. And I thank God for a church like this that is an encouragement to those who want to live right and not a distraction or discouragement to those who want to do right. So the first compromise is worship without deliverance. Don't even get saved. Just worship. Don't worry about being born again. Second compromise, don't go too far. Third compromise, verse number 8. I'm sorry, we're in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse number 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh changed his mind. First he said, sure, go. Then he said, you men can go, but you're going to leave your families behind. The third compromise is this. Go, but leave your children. Go, but leave your children. You know why Pharaoh wanted the children left there? For two reasons. Number one, he figured the men wouldn't stay gone long from their families. They'd come back. And many Christian parents have gone back to the world to try to make their kids happy. And secondly, if the parents stayed gone, he'd have the next generation. And he would cut his losses. You know, Satan has not changed his plans. If the parents are saved, he can't change that. Go on and go serve the Lord, just leave your kids to me. And you'll either come back to make them happy, or if you don't, doesn't matter because I got them and I got the generations after them. He cuts his losses. The saddest thing in the world is to see Christian parents raising kids in such a way that they may never be saved. The parent is going to heaven. At some point in his or her life, got saved. The children are likely on their way to hell. Never have been saved. Why? Probably because the parents backslid, got out of church, got discouraged, got disenchanted, got mad at the preacher, got mad at the church, got busy with business, got busy with college, got busy with career, just got out of church. And now they are saved because nothing can change that. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But they're raising their kids like heathens. They never hear the gospel. They never go to church. If they go, it's at Christmas and Easter, which only hardens them to think they're religious, but doesn't lead them to salvation. Now, we don't come to this church to hear what we want to hear. We come to this church to hear what we ought to hear. And parents, you need to know that your children's eternal destiny is something that ought to be top priority for you as a parent. The idea that parents will say, well, my kid was 4 years old and got baptized, so he's all right. You know how many kids that got baptized at 4 can't even remember it? We take them to camp when they're 15 and they get saved. I'm not saying kids can't get saved at 4. I believe kids can get saved at 4. Let the little children come unto me, Jesus said. But I tell you something. Parents think that because they got a baptism certificate stuck in a family Bible from when their kid was 4 or 5 years old, and then they get out of church, and their kids grow up and there's not one shred of evidence in their life that God ever did anything in their life. Oh, but they got saved. They got a baptism certificate. But their kids have been out of church since they were 5 years old. What you ought to do is keep your kids in church and keep them under gospel preaching and get them to camp and get them to situations where they're hearing the Word of God being preached all the time. Just in case. The folks who come to church here all the time, they know I've talked about my prayer list for my children. Even when my children got saved, as little kids, I kept praying for them that if they weren't really saved, if they were just a childhood, you know, notion, but it wasn't really salvation, that they would come under conviction later on in life and they'd genuinely get born again. I don't take that for granted. Neither should you. It's important to keep your kids under the sound of Bible preaching. And for some parents, I mean, the parents are saved, but unless some soul winner or some bus worker How sad is that, that a kid, parents who are saved, but it takes a bus worker to bring their kids to church so they can hear the gospel? We ought to have concern for our children and their eternal destiny. Now, Satan is the one who says, all right, fine, you want to leave? Leave your kids here, I'll have the next generation. Satan is the one who always fosters a generation gap. The parents have one faith, the kids have another. Now, I'm not dumb. I know that each generation is a little different than the one before it. I don't do everything the way my dad did. He doesn't do everything the way his dad did. Obviously. But this Bible doesn't change from one generation to the next, does it? Not if you have a King James. It's been the same one for a long time. And my son may grow up and feel a little bit different about some things than I do. But if you've got the same Bible, we ought to come to the same conclusions on things that matter. Am I right? How sad is it that we don't pass on a faith from one generation to the next? God's intention was for the fathers to teach the sons and pass on the same faith from one generation to another. And the Bible says in Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So it is my job to take my children and train them up in the way they should go, not the way they want to go. These days, parents let their kids do everything because it's easier. Kids decide everything. Parents have checked out of responsibility. These days, I hear of parents even letting their kids decide their gender. Parents get little kids, they've never told them they're a boy or a girl. They just said, when you're old enough, you can decide for yourself. They got 5, 6, 7-year-old boys or girls deciding their gender. That's craziness. That's insanity. God is the one who decides our gender. You don't get to make that decision. That's humanism. That's the extreme of humanism, that I will even decide what God decided I would be created as. No, sir. And it is our job. When my kids are grown and on their own, they make their own decisions. But when they live in my household, it's not that I rule with an iron fist. It's simply a matter that I've tried to train them up in the way that they should go by setting an example, by enforcing some things and expecting some things, because I am to pass on to them a faith. Satan wants to foster that generation gap where the kids, I mean, they're way out in left field and the parents are pretty conservative people, but the kids have nothing in common with their parents. Who's the one that divides parents away apart from their kids? Well, it's not God. And by the way, I believe churches make a grave error in fostering a generation gap in the church. I think it's a grave mistake to have one type of service for adults, another type of service for teenagers. In that, bringing in different kinds of music and a different style of worship and all that. I think that's a grave mistake. For us to foster this gap between the children having their worship and the adults having their worship. And they're totally different worlds. Well, we gotta reach the young people. We have to pass on what's right. What we have to do. It might shock people, but my kids actually listen to the same music I listen to. God-honoring music. And I like that old song. Give me that old-time religion. It was good for our mothers. It has saved our fathers. It's good enough for me. Pass it on to your children. Pharaoh said, leave your families. Moses said, no, we're taking our kids with us. Fourthly, and I'll be done. Go, but don't sacrifice. Notice in chapter 10, verse 24. And Pharaoh called Moses and said, go ye serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, let your little ones also go with you. So he's at the end of his list. He said, all right, fine, take your kids, but leave your flocks and your herds. Leave that which you would offer as a sacrifice. Go and serve the Lord, but don't involve anything sacrificially. Go, but don't give. Leave your wallet in the car. You know they're going to pass a plate. You know why I don't mind talking about money? Because I don't worship money. I give my tithes and offerings. I don't place them in the plate anymore because I like the online giving. I like to just punch it in and it just comes out automatically. I don't have to think about writing a check. And it takes it out every week. You can do that too. It's on our webpage. It doesn't matter to me. If you put it in the plate or give online, it all goes to the Lord. And modern technology, an amazing thing. But I don't want to try to live for God and never have anything to sacrifice. I've been, as I said, saved for 25 years. If you added up tithes and offerings, that might be a considerable sum at this point. Can I tell you something, though? It doesn't matter. Because it was all given to the Lord, and God has given good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over far more than I could have ever done myself with anything that I've given for Him. Well, people get quiet when you start talking about money, but I tell you, Jesus talked more about money than just about any other subject. He used money all the time as His illustrations. And I think the reason is because He had to warn us, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. I don't like talking about money because people think I'm just a money-grubbing preacher. The fact is, we don't have idols on poles out here anymore. What we have is idols we carry around in our wallets, and I've got to deal with that. And remind you that, hey, you serve a God who deserves some sacrifices. Worshiping and serving God will cost you something. In Luke 14, Jesus said, if you want to be His disciple, whosoever doth not bear His cross and come after me cannot be to my disciple. Then He told us to count the cost to be His disciple. And the disciples said later in Luke 18, lo, we have left all and followed Thee. It shouldn't be a hard decision because Christ sacrificed everything for us. We should ask, are we willing to sacrifice anything for Him? Should Satan get everything? Huh? Now listen, I'm almost done. I know I'm in overtime. In football, you love it. In church, you get irritated. Satan won it all. Should Hollywood get everything? Where does your money go? Should the world get it all or should God get some? Y'all mad yet? I can add extra points. Shouldn't God get some? What about the missionaries? How do they get support? With the buses, how do they get fixed and fueled? And the things we try to do for the Lord, how does that happen unless Christians are willing to say, you know what, we're leaving Egypt, we're taking our families with us, we're taking our flocks and herds with us, we're going to be willing to sacrifice because we need something to sacrifice with, and we're going to serve the Lord, we're going to go all the way to Canaan. See, Pharaoh offers up compromise. Verse 25, thou must give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. I love that. Not even a hoof left behind. For thereof we must take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. Now let me conclude by saying God did not intend to leave Israel in Egypt. He wanted to bring them all the way out so He could bring them all the way in. Like Moses, we must refuse the compromises that would either leave us without deliverance and bondage or leave us coming short of what God wants for us. Because the only desire that I have for anyone in this church is for you to enjoy all the blessings of God in your life. God has a victory life, a great life, a wonderful life of milk and honey flowing through the mountains and farms that you didn't build and houses you didn't build and all the things that God has in the promised land. But you've got to, hey, got to leave Egypt. Can't stop halfway there. He brought you all the way out to bring you all the way in. So consider that as we go to the Lord in prayer.